People are hungry today for the supernatural. You see that expressed in television shows where there's these false ways of proclaiming the supernatural, like paranormal activity, mysticism, psychics, all that stuff. But the one place where we ought to see the supernatural is in and through God's people. In fact, there's a book written about the people dropping out of the church in our culture today called Unchristian. And the author says, surprisingly, the Christian faith today is perceived as disconnected from the supernatural world, a dimension that the vast majority of outsiders believe can be accessed and influenced. So that's the irony, isn't it? That the world is really seeking something that is supernatural, and the one place where they should be able to see it is in God's people, in His church, and yet somehow God's people don't always believe that there is a supernatural element to our faith, when of course there certainly is. Pastor Jim Cimbala in Brooklyn, New York proclaims this: we need something with the mark of heaven upon it. Too much of our religious life is made up of programs and human ideas, talents, and strategies. While these have value, they pitifully fail to meet the need of the hour. What is missing today is something from heaven itself, something from God, the Holy Spirit that fills and floods our life. So today I want to talk about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now I want to give a little explanation before I dive in. There's a difference in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, or the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, part of the symbol behind baptism that we celebrated a moment ago is that there is more than a water baptism. There's a spiritual baptism. Every single believer who trusts in Jesus receives the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us as believers. But when I talk about the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that is something we have to ask for on a regular basis because we leak. I hope that makes sense. So we may not always be leaning on the Holy Spirit or asking God to fill us with His Holy Spirit. And so that's what this message is about. And there is this desire, as you look in your outline, there is a desire for the Holy Spirit to be close to us. In fact, if you look at the chronology of the story of the Bible, it begins with God creating human beings to be in perfect harmony with Him. He walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. But then when humankind rebelled, we broke fellowship and we were banished from the garden. But God then allowed in His mercy to show His presence among His people by setting up a tent, which was called a tabernacle. Then Solomon built a more permanent place called the temple so that God's presence would dwell at the heart of the nation. But again, the people rebelled against God. And the saddest thing you will ever read in Scripture is found in Ezekiel when it says that God's Spirit left the temple. It was sad because the Spirit never returned until Jesus came. Well, they were carried off into Babylonian captivity. Eventually, God brought His people back to the Promised Land. But again, the Spirit never came to dwell with them again in the temple until Jesus was born, which is why we emphasize the name Emmanuel from Scripture, because Emmanuel literally means God with us. So God returned once again to live with us, but this time not in a building made with human hands, not in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest was only allowed to come in once a year, but in filth, born in a barn, in a manger. And what did we do when God came to live among us as a human being? Well, we rejected Him and betrayed Him, and we nailed Him to the cross to do away with Him. And then what happened after that? Well, He rose from the dead, and He came to complete the plan that He had all along. So that's the chronology. Through Christ's death and resurrection, God can finally and fully live amongst His people and in you and me. So He goes from the garden to the tabernacle to the temple to Christ in us. Paul comments, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" Isn't that good news that we are the new temple of God? But the question remains, do others see Him in us? And not only that, how do we know it's really God's Holy Spirit and not something masquerading as His Spirit, which we often see today, which is why you often hear me criticize those televangelists who are a lot, there's a lot of misunderstanding there. We'll get into that as well. So as we look at the Holy Spirit desiring to be close to us, we also have to look at the next part of our outline. We have to be very discerning. Listen, this is the charge for every born-again Christian. We are to discern. You know, often we hear the world confuse those two words in Scripture, those two words in general, that they might say, well, you Christians are all judgmental. When what they really mean is you Christians are very discerning. Which is a compliment, isn't it? We're very discerning. We should be discerning. There's a difference in judgment and discernment, but we ought to discern these things. And so what does Scripture tell us to discern? A couple of things. First thing, the difference in being Spirit-centered and Jesus-centered. We have to discern those things. Dale Bruner, a theologian who wrote a great book about the Holy Spirit, said, one of the most surprising discoveries in my own study of the doctrine and the experience of the Holy Spirit or the Spirit in the New Testament is what I can only call the shyness of the Holy Spirit. Now, listen, any analogy or metaphor breaks down at some point, but this is a very good analogy. I mean, think about somebody who is shy. Maybe you're shy. If you're a shy person, do you love to be the center of attention? Of course not. Do you love to put yourself out there at social events? No. Did you know, based on what Jesus taught us, that's a perfect description of the Holy Spirit? And so I'll give you an overview from the Gospel of John. These are all Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, by the way, in 14, chapter 14. Jesus says, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will bring to your remembrance all that I have said. So the Holy Spirit's function, according to Jesus himself, is to help his disciples remember what Jesus taught. He keeps the focus on the teachings of Jesus. The next chapter, 15, Jesus says, when the counselor comes, he will bear witness to me. In other words, the Holy Spirit will point to Jesus. Then in chapter 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will glorify me. Repeatedly, Jesus is telling us that there's nothing in the Holy Spirit that wants him to draw attention to himself. He's all about putting the spotlight on Jesus. Dale Bruner continues to say, the Spirit withdraws from sight and points to Jesus, saying, notice him, listen to him, pay attention to him, fall in love with him, be preoccupied with him. So the Holy Spirit keeps people, the people of God, centered on Jesus Christ. Again, in chapter 16, Jesus says he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. The great theologian of a generation ago, J.I. Packer, said, think of it this way. It is as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder onto Jesus who stands facing us. The Spirit's message to us is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me, but always look at him and see his glory. Listen to him and hear his word. Go to him and have life. Go to him and taste his gift of joy and peace. The Spirit, we might say, is the matchmaker, the celestial marriage broker whose role it is to bring us and Christ together and ensure that we stay together. This is another reason, by the way, that I continually teach the perseverance of the saints, which in theological terms, that means that no one can ever take you out of God's hand. Once you're in God's hand, no one can take you out. Why? One of the reasons, one of the many reasons, because of the Holy Spirit. So, based on what Jesus taught us, one of the surest signs that a movement is from God is that Jesus is the center of attention. And we should be very wary of churches, and there are those out there that talk more about the Holy Spirit than they do Jesus. Now, some of you experience the same thing from time to time. Someone will ask me if our church is a Spirit-filled church. And of course, I always tell the truth and say, absolutely. Lakeside is a Spirit-filled church because this is a place where Jesus is central to all that we do, and the Holy Spirit keeps our focus on Jesus. Now, in case you're wondering, that's never what they mean when they ask that question. By the laughter, I'm assuming you've been asked. What they really mean, it's code for, do you have a particular worship style, or does your church encourage speaking in tongues? And the truth is, you're always on dangerous ground when you equate certain manifestations with the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm saying that a Spirit-filled church is Jesus-centered, or else it's not a Spirit-filled church. You have to discern that. Another discernment principle is gift-centered versus fruit-centered. So for 15 and a half years as your pastor, if you've been here for any length of time, you've heard me emphasize or talk about the difference in the two. So how do you know if the Holy Spirit is present in a person's life? Well, because there's evidence. And what's the best evidence? Well, the Bible tells us the best evidence is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In fact, the word fruit itself literally means evidence. So proof of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life is these character qualities that God produces and one that he fills. Theologian R.C. Sproul says it's no accident that the fruit of the Spirit is not elevated in our ranks as the highest test of righteousness. The fruit test is too high. We cannot attain it, so we prefer to elevate some lesser test. Some don't like being told that the best evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life is a changed character. They would rather use and substitute a lesser test. The lesser test, spiritual gifts. What I'm telling you is that even in the most immature, worldly, fleshly church, every believer has a gift. The Corinthian church is a good example of that. The Corinthian church was the most dysfunctional church that's ever existed in the history of mankind because they emphasized spiritual gift. They excelled. In fact, it says they excelled in spiritual gift. Well, Pastor, what is the problem with that? Well, here's the principle. Having a spiritual gift is not evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Manifesting a change in character is. Nowhere in the Bible are spiritual gifts depicted as a measuring tool. Why? Well, it's a very simple reason. It's because every believer gets a gift. God gives every single born-again believer a spiritual gift, which means there's no merit in receiving a gift. In fact, it's called a grace gift. The Greek word is charis. Charis means grace. And because it's a gift, you didn't earn it or deserve it. In fact, the same word is used to describe the grace that saves us. God's riches at Christ's expense. Because you didn't earn your salvation, you also didn't earn your gift either. It's freely given. And since they are gifts, we don't get to select them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:11 that God distributes them, and listen to this phrase, as he wills. And that's why bragging about your gift is totally inappropriate. You see, spiritual gifts are not merit badges. Now, not to brag from the pulpit, but I was once in Cub Scouts. And not only that, to brag even further, I was once in Weeblos. Now, my parents made me choose between band, baseball, and scouts, and so I chose band, so I had to quit the scouts, so I never made it to Boy Scout. But what we did do in Cub Scouts and Weeblos, which many of you did as well if you were in scouts, what did you do? You earned merit badges. You learned how to start a fire so you could become a pyromaniac. You learned how to tie knots so you could lock your sister in her room. You learned how to do all kinds of very helpful things, and you received those merit badges, didn't you? Now, some churches will tell you that if you come forward at the end of the service, and if I'm an anointed preacher, I can whack you on the noggin and you'll speak in tongues as an evidence of the Holy Spirit, like I'm giving out coupons. Something tells me nobody's going to take me up on that offer here in a moment. But that's not how it works, because I don't have the gifts. The Holy Spirit is the one with the gifts and gives those gifts as he wants you to have. So your gifting can take you farther than your character has gone. Some of you have seen that. In particular, that's why I talk about some of these televangelists that are out there. I've known some incredibly gifted leaders who are no longer in the ministry today, and it's mainly because their gifting eclipsed their character. Their gifting outpaced their character, and they destroyed any progress that they made in their spiritual growth. Jesus even talks about this. He said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers. So when we see leaders proclaiming a prophetic word or exercising a demon or doing something miraculous, be very careful not to automatically anoint them as filled with the Spirit, because Jesus says, not so fast. Not even miracles equates having a relationship with Jesus. So sign seekers, by the way, in the Bible, from cover to cover, sign seekers are consistently condemned in Scripture. Even miracles aren't a litmus test for spiritual maturity. It's character. It always has been character. It always will be character. That's how we know we have the Holy Spirit. Now, there's another way to discern the Holy Spirit's presence: out of control versus self-control. The most extensive teaching we have in Scripture about spiritual gifts are found in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14. Now remember, they're a worldly church. They're an immature church practicing these gifts. And Paul addresses the false teaching that has occurred within the Corinthian church. What they were doing is they were blending elements of their pagan past in with their newfound Christianity. And there are a couple of words that we use today that have their roots in ancient paganism. The first word is ecstasy. That means to stand outside of oneself. So in ancient paganism, they believed if you really wanted to experience God, little g God, then you had to be outside of your conscious self. You had to be outside of your rational mind. Only in an altered state, they believed, a state of ecstasy, could you make contact with God. The other word is very similar, enthusiasm, which literally means in God, in theos. It refers to a high state of mental excitement. It means to be out of control. And it was believed that the more out of control you were, the more in God that you were. So in Corinth, these false teachers were putting this emphasis on these sensational gifts of the Holy Spirit. But the problem was, as they taught, like in their pagan past, that the more under the influence of the Holy Spirit you were, the more out of control you were. You couldn't help but do whatever you did. You couldn't help to say whatever you said because the Holy Spirit had taken possession. That's why Paul tells them that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the control of the prophets. In other words, what I'm saying is, when you're out of control, you're definitely not under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Even Plato bought into this idea. Plato, is as brilliant as he was, he said it is through mania that the greatest blessings come to us. So even though Plato taught rationality, he didn't believe rationality when it came to our spiritual experience. He said, no one in possession of his rational mind has reached divine and true exaltation. And Paul is saying, that's how you used to be. And in chapter 12, verse 2, he says, you used to be carried away like that. He then reminded them in chapter 14, the spirit of the prophets are under the control of the prophets, for God is not under a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregation of the Lord's people. So they were so into their personal experiences, it didn't matter that they were disrupting the services. It didn't matter that they were driving people away. In fact, Paul says, when people come in, when visitors come in, they're going to think you're insane. And they did. You see, we get into trouble when we elevate personal experience over the content of the message. Again, in chapter 12, Paul says, you know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. So if you believe a subjective experience above an objective truth, you're going to end up believing all kinds of crazy things. Is that happening today? Well, sure it is. God is the God of rationality. God's truth is objective truth. And when the Spirit fills you, you are still in control of what you do and say. Now, I'm going to give you a little homework if you would like to have some homework. Malcolm, our teaching pastor, is also a professor at Southwestern Seminary. He wrote a white paper. A white paper is a paper of substantial meaning about tongues. And so if you want to look up, don't look it up now. Listen to the rest of the sermon. I put all this time into it. It's called Speaking of Tongues, Malcolm Yarnell. You can read that for yourself. But I want to give you a summary of the part of that that has to do with this tongues issue. What happened was, you heard them mention mute idols. Well, that was their pagan background. And so we saw this tremendous experience called tongues in Acts chapter 2. If you don't know that story, that's when the apostles are preaching God's word in their own language. But the audience listening that came from all kinds of different backgrounds and languages, they heard the gospel message in their own language. Truly a miracle. Well, fast forward to the Corinthian church. They wanted to duplicate that, but again, using their pagan background, where they would have dumb idols. Aphona is the Greek word, A-P-H-O-N-A. Phona means speaking. A is the negative, means can't speak. So why don't they speak? Well, because they're stone idols. And in their pagan practices, they would find someone who would speak gibberish, interpreting for the stone mute idol, and then someone to interpret the gibberish. And so they turned that into tongues. And Paul's saying, that's not what tongues is. Tongues is speaking and someone hearing it in a foreign language. You can do that with what you will. I know that upsets a lot of people, and I've heard it all my Christian life. But read the paper. Read Malcolm's paper. He's a genius. He's so smart. I cheated off him throughout seminary. Not really. I didn't. The last thing. One more way to discern the presence of the Holy Spirit: bravado versus power. Some of you musicians know the word bravado. It's a bold manner, a show of boldness intended to impress or intimidate. You see, a lot of people think loudness equates to power. Why? Well, I think a lot of us grew up where our parents would get loud so that they could get compliance. And did it work? Yeah, it worked most of the time, didn't it? But just because you are the loudest doesn't mean you are right, does it? In fact, we see the opposite is actually true in Scripture. And here's a classic example found in Numbers 12. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses, they asked? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this. Then the Lord came down and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them stepped forward, he said, "When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. When the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous like snow. So Moses cried out to the Lord, "God, oh God, please heal her." So get this, Aaron and Moses' sister Miriam get their nose all out of joint over Moses' interracial marriage, which, by the way, Scripture never condemns. I don't have time to get into that today. But he married a Cushite who is from modern-day Ethiopia. And Miriam uses her bigotry as a smokescreen to attack Moses' leadership. She's trying to stir up opposition. And what's amazing is that Moses doesn't react to any of their accusations. But isn't that our struggle today? Don't we equate confrontation with strength? You stand your ground. You call people out. You put it up on social media. You call them out. But is that what the Bible says? Moses is meek. And I think that's even a beatitude. Am I right on that? Meekness. And meek people choose their response carefully. Because what you discover in life, you're either one of two things. You're either an actor or you're a reactor. Some of you are nuclear reactors, aren't you? Don't look at that person. Just think about them. So when people say, "You make me so mad," what are they really saying? "I make me so mad." That's what they're really saying. They're telling you that other people can push their buttons. They're telling you that other people can control their mood and that they don't have the power whatsoever to choose their response. They just react. But is that true strength? Or is true strength the one who remains calm and assured? The Bible teaches us that meekness is having the power not to react in situations. Meekness literally means strength under control. In the etymology of the word, picture is a broken horse. You know, a lot of times we'll see the Mustangs in commercials running across the plains, and we think, gosh, that's got to be the most free horse there is. But the reality is those kinds of horses live at death's door. They're always starving and fighting the elements. But a horse is brought to its most potential when it is broken and under the supervision of its master. Isn't that meekness for the Christian life? That's meekness. A meek person doesn't take things personally. A meek person doesn't have insecurities. A meek person doesn't misinterpret everything that happens to them. Meekness is power completely surrendered to Jesus. And you have to decide who will handle your defense. Are you going to do it yourself, or are you going to let God do it? And Moses let God do it. And God comes down and he deals with Aaron and Miriam's rebellion. And it says a pillar of cloud envelops them. And when it recedes, Miriam is covered with leprosy, as if God were saying, I think there's some humor here. You want to judge someone else's skin? I'll give you a dose of your own medicine. I'll give you all the white skin you can handle. Yet look at Moses' response. Moses cries out to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her." Moses doesn't grin with satisfaction. He prays for her healing. He prays for the person who hurt him. He doesn't complain or justify himself. He's let the Lord take up his cause. You see, bravado is just a weak person's imitation of strength. The truly strong are meek. And that's why it really is a beatitude. Pastor, what does any of this have to do with the Holy Spirit? Well, remember, we said that the character qualities are called the fruit of the Spirit. Listen to them again. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what Spirit-filled people look like. It doesn't say that the fruit of the Spirit is bravado. It doesn't say the fruit of the Spirit is tough talk. It doesn't say the fruit of the Spirit is intimidating. It takes strength to meet hate with love. It takes strength not to retaliate. It takes strength to resist the world's way of doing battle. Only those filled with the Holy Spirit fight the way God fights. Intimidation and abusive words come out of empty hearts, and people in the world see that all the time. But as I said in the beginning of this message, what the world is hungry to see are hearts that are truly changed by God. We'll close with this last point in your notes, displaying the Spirit's power. In the book of Acts, you see the church is facing a crisis, and there were some widows being neglected in the daily distribution of food, and they needed somebody to take on this responsibility. By the way, Acts chapter 6 is the only place in Scripture where we see the deacons in a role, in a particular job role, and I love our deacons here at Lakeside, and they do all kinds of things, but here's what they were doing back then. During this time, as the disciples were increasing in numbers by leaps and bounds, hard feelings developed among the Greek-speaking believers, Hellenists, toward the Hebrew-speaking believers because their widows were being discriminated against in the daily food lines. So the 12 called a meeting of the disciples, and they said, it wouldn't be right for us to abandon our responsibilities for preaching and teaching the word of God to help with the care of the poor. So friends, choose 7 men among you whom everyone trusts, men full of the Holy Spirit and good sense, and we'll assign them this task. So notice, it didn't matter whether we're preaching a sermon or serving tables or working in the nursery. They wanted somebody filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the men they chose for this task was Stephen. And he was described in this way, brimming with God's grace and energy, doing wonderful things among the people, unmistakable signs that God was with him. So Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, and you can see it in his character. And then we see several characteristics of a Spirit-filled life that I hope will encourage you today. First of all, a Spirit-filled Christian does whatever needs to be done. There is no task in the body of Christ that is beneath them. By the way, I encourage you to do this when you try to use your spiritual gift, as I do as your pastor. I try to find things that have nothing to do with my role as a pastor that I can do inside the church to undergird, to uplift the church. Because can you imagine if every person at Lakeside were using their spiritual gift to encourage the church, what this church would be like? I mean, it's a pretty great church already, isn't it? How much better would it be if we're all using our spiritual gift, not caring, not believing that some task is beneath them? Secondly, a Spirit-filled Christian reacts gracefully under provocation. It tells us a group of religious leaders plotted to kill Stephen. They brought in false witnesses against him. Has everybody ever had anything said unkind to you? How would you react? How did Stephen react? He said, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Did it say that his face was red? Did it say that his face was huffing and puffing? No, it said he had the face of an angel. He wasn't so insecure that he cared about what other people said. Next, a Spirit-filled Christian is mighty in the word. Acts 7 is clear that Stephen knew his Bible. He lived it out. He saw Jesus' life in every story. Now remember, that's what the Spirit does, keeps our focus on Jesus. And then finally, a Spirit-filled Christian is like Jesus. It says, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Don't miss this modifier, standing at the right hand of God. So it's telling us a couple of things about Jesus. Jesus at the right hand of God the Father is indicating to us his position and his authority. But pastor, why standing? Why is that important? Were there only 2 times that royalty would stand in the presence of others, and it was anger or honor? Which one do you think it was? I think it was both. I think that Jesus was angry at what was happening to Stephen, but that Jesus stood in honor of the one who was willing to stand up for him. So when the Bible says that Stephen is a man filled with the Holy Spirit, he's saying that he is a man so emptied of himself that the Holy Spirit fills him completely. May that be our brothers and sisters here at Lakeside today.